went full-time, as we sometimes say, when I was 20 years old. In Mount Sterling, Kentucky, I preached at Oak Hill in Mount Sterling. And the other preacher in the area was at Main Street, Paul Earnhardt. So that was 1 year that I was able to spend with Paul. One time Paul called me and he said, "Gardner, we have Hiram Hutto coming here for a meeting." And some of you know Hiram, just extremely knowledgeable man. He passed away about 10 years ago or so, I guess. We've bought 30 minutes on the radio station for question and answers. And Hiram and I would like to ask you to help us. What? If I've ever felt like an unnecessary appendage, it was during that radio program. And I felt that way often through my life. Who's out of place? A, B, C. Which one does not belong? Anyway, in spite of that fact, I had to go ahead and sit in the room with Brother Paul and Brother Hutto. And we'll go ahead today as well. It's been such a pleasure to be here and to hear just the conversation. The lectures are good, but just the conversation and the exchange between people. We're going to talk about some words used by propagandists. And there are a lot of words that you hear them use. Phobia. If you're against anything, you have a phobia. What are some other words that propagandists like to use? Censor. Peace. Reform. Equality. And what's the all-time favorite? It's even more of a favorite than the one we're going to talk about here. I don't know if you saw somebody put last week, I think, on Facebook, that some great theologian had analyzed the Bible deeply, and he came up with just a two-word summary for the message of the Bible. Judge not. That's the Bible message. That's the word that's probably the most commonly used by propagandists. But the words freedom, liberty, how much propagandists like to use them. I remember the 1980s. That wasn't that long ago as far as I was concerned. Just flipping through the channels. And there's Phil Donahue. Those of you who are over 50 know who I'm talking about. And here are some guests of his, male strippers. And the word that kept popping out of the ladies as they were commenting on them were, these guys are free. These guys have been set free. They're at liberty. Liberated? That's the way people look at it today. And politically, we see that ISIS has liberated portions of Syria and Iraq. Hitler said he liberated Czechoslovakia and the other areas. So these words are abused, and yet they're very important words as far as God is concerned. All through the Scriptures, freedom. The basic word that's translated freedom is translated that way over 30 times in my New Testament and 6 times translated liberty. And we've been reading Galatians. Has that word been popping out? Freedom, liberty. You could say that Galatians, we have a one side of the blackboard, you say, that's a screen, against the other. But you have freedom. You have the spirit on one side, then you have the flesh, slavery, oppression on the other. Very important. And as we heard in our last lesson, Hagar, Sarah represents liberty, freedom, the spirit, Hagar, the flesh, slavery. And after going through that example, chapter 5, verse 1, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." Now, as Paul has used that word legitimately all through the book, I think he realizes what we've just pointed it out, that concept is often abused. And so when he comes down to chapter 5 and verse 13, he gives this caution about that abuse of the word. "For you were called to freedom, brothers, Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. Now for the rest of chapter 5 and the first part of chapter 6, he's going to be dedicating himself to contrasting that false freedom with the true freedom that he's been pointing it out. He starts off with a quick summary, and then he expands on it. True freedom is love and service to other people. The last part of verse 13, and also verse 14. But, instead of that misconception, through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's true freedom. Learning to sacrifice, give ourselves over to other people. And that, of course, is contrasted with the Judaizing teachers who were just selfish in and of themselves. We're only free and truly free when we get rid of all the selfishness and self-centeredness that contaminates us. Isn't that really our battle? Getting away from the flesh and its selfish response, giving ourselves over to Christ. Goes back in verse 15 and warns against the false reason, but if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. He goes into more detail in verses 16 through 26. But before going there, I wanted to point out that the false freedom, the promoters of false freedom, have their propaganda and it's very effective. However, the reality, as is often the case with propaganda, is much different from it. Let me illustrate this. A few of you may have heard this illustration, but I like it, so I'm going to use it again. If you're bored, don't worry about it. One time I was flying on a plane between Miami and New York, and sitting next to me was a Cuban. And we began to converse, and I began to realize this man had spent some time in jail in Cuba. He hated Fidel Castro. He almost did not want to say his name. But when he said it, he said, "Fidel." Hatred. I think he may have been a member of one of the underground groups that was trying to overthrow Fidel. I guess age has done what they could not do. But as I sat there talking to this man full of hatred for Fidel Castro and communism, I started thinking about the fact that Fidel and the communists have some propaganda to try to prop up their system. What would be some of the propaganda? We'll put a picture of Fidel next to it. What would be some of the propaganda of communism? Equality. And this is something they hammer in. We don't have any of those fat cats who oppress other people. We have equality in Cuba. And here's one I just heard a couple of weeks ago. Free health care. You remember when Obama was there visiting with Raul Castro and somebody said, "Well, what about human rights?" And he said, "We believe in human rights. We believe in free health care for other people." That sounds pretty good sometimes. I've tried to deal with my Obamacare here as I did my taxes recently. Free health care is good. Sounds good. Full employment. And you could go down a list of words that symbolize the propaganda of communism. Now, what would my friend on the plane have done if I'd started spouting off some of these things to him? Would he have been interested in hearing about the free health care in Cuba? If I'd been lucky, he would have just gotten up from his seat and sought another one out. But he hated Fidel so much, I almost wonder if there might have been violence if I had gone down this line of communist propaganda. Well, why would it have made him so angry? Because the fact of the matter is the reality for him was it communism was something completely different. It meant to him prison, torture, death, separation. That's what it meant to him. Now, when we talk about the spirit and the flesh and freedom, we need to realize the fact that the flesh has its propaganda. I want to talk a little bit about the propaganda of the flesh. And the word freedom and liberty is a big part of it. Now, I'm going to be using modern terms here, but if we stop and think about it, many of these have to do with those old Judaizing teachers, and especially our proto-Gnostics, as I heard, maybe I'll just throw that word out there, that may have been starting to stir the pot here among the Galatian churches. Modern man wants freedom. Freedom from what? That's the question we need to always ask. Any kind of moral restraint. Remember, not too many years ago, I was working as a teenager for Billy Lovell in Athens, Alabama. And he had a crew, and we would have philosophical talks. And an older man, there's his gardener. We would argue this, that, and the other. If it doesn't hurt anybody, it's not wrong. And of course, what's the problem with that? The problem is man doesn't know what hurts him. God's the one that knows what hurts him. And that's where he's off with that. But that's the idea that many people have. I don't think this hurts anybody, so I don't think it's wrong. And we start seeing this among our our guys that came before the Gnostics. Freedom from having to be concerned so much about others. And we remember our phrases from the 70s and 80s. I say we, at least a lot of us do. Look out for number one. Now I remember a song that my little girls came back from kindergarten. They taught them in kindergarten to sing. And I looked it up and I found it on the internet, The Greatest Love. And it's Whitney Houston. We can just read the last four lines. The greatest love of all is easy to achieve. Learning to love yourself is the greatest love of all. No, it's not. But my little girls were singing this song and would say, think about what you're singing. Freedom from being concerned with others. You start off by loving yourself. And this is a more modern version. If you want somebody else to love you, you've got to love yourself. And so forth. You know, as I look at these quotes, I see the difference between Bob James and me. He quotes Chrysostom, and I quote Whitney Houston. But as I said, you got to go on anyway with what you have. And I would mention that Justin Bieber also has a song called Love Yourself. But really, you know, if you stop and think about it, isn't this what the Judaizing teacher was doing? Not concerned for others, concerned about himself. That's Paul's point there in chapter 6 when he evidently starts to write with his own hands. What were they interested in? Boasting in the flesh and in avoiding persecution? What had he done for them? Chapter 4, he emptied himself and given everything he could for them. So Paul was one who believed in considering others first. They wanted freedom from that, to be selfish and do whatever they wanted to do. Freedom from the concept of man as a spiritual being. The Bible teaches that we're the offspring of God. It is He that has made us and not we ourselves. Psalm 100. And He has made us spiritual beings with a spiritual desire. If He's made us, that implies that we're responsible to Him. But what's happened through the years? The Jews of Jesus' day had sucked all the spirituality out of the religion to Yahweh, God. Jesus pointed it out. You're concerned with all these picky little rules, tithing, mint, anise, and cumin. That's religion for you. And the spiritual aspect of it, justice, mercy, and faith, they didn't know it, and they didn't want to know it. They wanted a kind of freedom from that, to be wrapped up in their rules. And the Judaizing teachers were taking the spirituality out of the service to God. Circumcision, this is what matters. And loving service according to the Spirit? Didn't even know what that had to do with. They had left. They felt like they needed to get away from this. And what was the result? That's where we get to 19 through 21. When you think that you're going to be free from God, then you're going to end up giving yourself over to the flesh, and the consequences aren't going to be very pretty. Now, Paul likes to give long lists. We preachers like that because that helps us to go through our dictionaries and define all those words. And we got just what Paul meant, and we can get 45 minutes defining all those words. So it's kind of tough with as many as he's got here on the works of the flesh. But sometimes I think if we're not careful, we can lose the forest for the leaves. Now, we're going to look at each one of these things. But I think when Paul wrote all these ugly works of the flesh out, he was really looking to get an overall view of the ugly package that comes from giving ourselves over to the flesh. So let's just read them all at once and let them soak in as a package. And yes, I am going to look at them one by one eventually here. Look at this list in verses 19 through 21. The works of the flesh. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. Not a very pretty picture. You give yourself over to the flesh, that's what you're going to get. That's slavery. If you look at that list a little more closely, you'll notice they can kind of fall into nice, easy categories. Starts off, the first words have to do with sexual impurity. Then idolatry. They're related. Strife, different types of strife that you can see among brethren. And finally, a lack of self-control. So we've looked at the forest. We've divided the forest up a little bit in our four categories. Now let's go look at the leaves, but not lose sight of the forest. Sexual immorality. This is the fornication. Illicit sexual behavior. Impurity. Uncleanness. Dirtiness. Sometimes it refers to all kinds of uncleanness. But here, of course, it's referring to moral uncleanness. Sensuality, this is our lasciviousness, unbridled lust. Where do we hear that? Where do we hear that word, lasciviousness, defined the most? Lessons on dancing. I don't know if you remember, as I, as a young man growing up, fairs, Greek English lexicon. Filthy words, indecent bodily movements, unchaste handling of males and females. And I think there's some legitimate points to be made there. Indecent bodily movements. Many modern dances include that. I think that's a better quote than some of the others I heard. Do you all remember the quote? A woman cannot waltz and waltz virtuously. And I remember hearing that even in the 80s. I think, I don't think that the waltz there is our biggest problem. But there were a lot of quotes like that along. But it's a part of the package that we're talking about related to these earlier words that have been mentioned. You know, probably this is an epidemic. And I have been in a sheltered cocoon world till about 5 or 6 years ago, and I begin to open my mind to this. But probably the word would fit most here would be pornography. It's an epidemic among Christians. It's an epidemic among teenage Christians. And I'm afraid it's an epidemic among preachers. It is amazing the stories I've heard. And probably what we're hearing is, I think we were talking last night about the tip of the iceberg. And just say this, if you have a problem with pornography, find help. There is help available. I'm working with some young men who have gotten some good tactics to helping people to deal with it. Software programs. But more than that, just dedication. This is the thing, the point that all make that seem to be falling into that trap. When my mind is empty, when I'm not filling it with prayer, study, and helping others, that's when I'm liable to fall. And that's probably the biggest key of all to dealing with it. But it's twisting the minds of our young men and affecting marriages. That's a work of the flesh. We need to hate it. Hate it to the point that we're willing to battle it with all our hearts. Idolatry. Of course, an idol is something that's in the image or the likeness of a god or a heathen god. But, of course, and here again I'm reminding you of our conversation last night in the hotel lobby. Anything that takes our focus away from God and becomes a substitute for God becomes an idol. When we say, my dream is, and we fill that blank in with anything except Christ or serving Christ, we may have a problem with idolatry, a work of the flesh, subtly moving us away from our real Creator. Sorcery. If you see that word in the original, most of us have made this point in talking of Simon the Sorcerer. What does that word look like? Pharmakeia or something like that. Whenever I see a foreign word, I always pronounce it like Spanish. But anyway, there it is. You see the word pharmacy in it. And evidently drugs were used by ancient sorcerers as a part of their efforts to trick others. Here's a point today. When people leave God and abandon Him, there's a big void there and they're going to fill it up with something. And what do they fill it up with? All kinds of irrational and empty substitutes. Astrology, palm readings, speaking with the dead. I've never seen this show in my life, but as I'm watching my Arts and History Channel, there's the Long Island medium. I don't know what she's about, but evidently she's got a lot of people watching her. Sorcery. Enmity. Hatred. Hostility. This word's used in reference to Herod's relationship with Pilate. Also, Romans 8, 7. The mind of the flesh is enmity with God. Worldly people are haters. That's an area where Christians need to be careful, especially this time of the year. I have seen some of my brethren with hateful posts on Facebook. That's where everybody reveals all their weaknesses, it seems like. They're bitter, embittered, and angry about a kingdom that is not really ours. And it's not showing the fruits of the Spirit. It's showing the works of the flesh. Enmity. And the next ones are a part of the same family. We've gone through the sexual impurity, the idolatry. Now we're going to be dealing with a family that has to do with our bad attitude towards each other. Strife. When I used to think of worldly people, I used to think of people who were just had no sexual restraint. And that's true to a certain extent. But almost now, I think, especially as I walk down the streets of New York City in the summer day, you know what you hear? People fighting. All those apartment buildings. There's a fight in 4B. I could hear it. And there's a fight in 2A. Just constant fighting and bickering to try to struggle to gain some little advantage over other people. That's the work of the flesh. That's what happens when we give ourselves over to the flesh. And Paul here is not talking to worldly people. He's talking to those who at least claim to be Christians. They were the ones who were biting and devouring each other. Jealousy. If I'm number one, I'm not going to be happy to see anyone who might surpass me, who might get a little more attention than I might get. Fits of anger. This is probably a good translation from everything I read about it, because the word implies brief but violent. We used to say down south, well, she's throwing a fit. Going crazy. Think of a dog fight. Fierce, angry. We've seen that among people. A work of the flesh. Rivalries, factions, American Standard Version. And here again, some more closely related words are coming up. The spirit of personal ambition and rivalry that results in the forming of parties. Partisanship. And closely associated with that, dissensions. William Barclay, I will quote somebody a little higher class than the other, but William Barclay says, The word denotes a state of things in which men are divided, in which feuds flourish, and in which unity is destroyed. He further states, it literally means a standing apart. That is a state in which all community, all fellowship, and all togetherness are gone. Sounds like some churches I've known. It's the us versus them mentality. Is he on our side or is he on their side? Is he with us or is he with them? Dissensions. Divisions. Parties. Not the type that people go to on Saturday night. An opinion, especially, this is Vine, an opinion, especially a self-willed opinion, which is substituted for submission to the power of truth and leads to division and the formation of sects. So these are closely related, aren't they? Envy, feeling of displeasure and ill will because of another's advantages, honor, possessions. You ever seen this? They invite an excellent preacher to come and hold a meeting. I say, let's keep they. Don't anybody try to put it with anybody. And the preacher comes and just delivers an excellent sermons. And as the people are going out, say, that's just the best preaching I've ever heard. And who's standing right next to the visiting preacher? The local preacher. Does it feel good? I think it was Dale one time when I was a young guy. He pointed out, that's that preacher's A1 meeting sermons that they're hearing. You should not judge the local preacher by the A1 meeting sermons of the guy that's coming into town. But I guess I've noticed a few times, I've seen some unhappy preachers as the visitor is there being praised. That's envy. That's a work of the flesh. It shows we're not in the spirit. We're concerned about ourselves and not others. Drunkenness. And that's a part of this whole package. Orgies, revelings, used two other times in the New Testament. Wild, drunken parties. So, and things like this. It's a large package, and yet it just goes with the slavery, the flesh. Now, is this freedom here? People say, I want to get away from this. So you can have that. What a twisted concept of what freedom really is. Now the Bible, as we've seen, and especially in the book of Galatians, we've talked about freedom, but not to live this type of an empty life. We've talked about freedom from that empty life. Freedom to get away from it. So out we go with that. And we want real freedom. That's what we're going to get away from. That package we just talked about. And what are we going to replace it with? Whenever we hear that word freedom, those are two good questions to ask. Freedom from what? What's this thing you're getting rid of? What are you replacing it with? Of course, you know the rest of this. We're going to replace this with the fruits of the Spirit that come from giving ourselves over to God and His Word. And most of these, we had our four categories on the works of the flesh, but almost all of these have to do with how we treat each other. So let's see what we're going to get if we are free from the flesh. We're going to get love. This is the basis of everything else here that follows. Joy. And this is not something that we're actually just seeking as a primary goal, but it's something that we experience once we've handed ourselves over to God. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Joy that is inexpressible. That's the fruit of the Spirit. You know, sometimes it's hard to just be joyous and say, I'm not getting there. I haven't reached that goal. Now, we're not talking about being 100% of the time walking around with a silly grin on your face saying, I'm happy today. Oh, yes, I'm happy today. That's not what we're talking about. Jesus wasn't that way in the Garden of Gethsemane. There was a time when he was in anguish. Paul was not with a silly grin on his face as he thought about his thorn in the flesh. That's a shallow concept of joy. We're talking about something much deeper here. Even though we have our thorns, and even though we have our Gethsemane moments, our lives can still be characterized by joy. Because we know that beyond that, we have something that we cannot even imagine. Our lives can still be characterized by that joy that Peter says is inexpressible. Peace. State of harmony. Especially with God. When you have peace with God, you have the only peace that really matters. Doesn't matter what's going on with anybody else. You have peace with God. We know Philippians 4:7, and the peace of God which surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Sometimes we criticize, and with reason, the phrase, it's better felt than told. And I think we criticize that when people are thinking that they are saved, when they've not complied with God's conditions, or when they're talking about how God speaks to them. Yes, that's an abuse of the term. But better felt than told, which surpasses understanding, joy that is inexpressible, we'd better be showing some things that are better felt than told. In that sense, if we are truly demonstrating the fruits of the Spirit, patience. Now, often when we see that word translated in the Scriptures, we're talking about perseverance under trials. But that's not the word that's used here. The idea is forbearance, loving others in spite of their faults. Kindness. Gentleness, King James Version. Albert Barnes has been quoted a lot here, almost as much as the ESV here. But Albert Barnes has something to say about kindness. Religion makes no one crabby and morose and sour. You ever seen any sour Christians? I'm afraid I have. It sweetens the temper, corrects an irritable disposition, makes the heart kind, disposes us to make all around us as happy as possible. We're going to be pleasant if we're showing the fruits of the Spirit. If you see a grouchy old Christian, you see somebody who hasn't quite got it yet, needs to work on it a little more. Goodness. Beneficial. Later on, this is the same word in Galatians 6:10. Let us do good unto all men, especially those of the household of faith. Faithfulness, trustworthiness, fidelity. It is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 2. Gentleness. Another translation we see in meekness. Mild. Of course, the misconception about this word, meekness equals weakness. No. The stronger you are, the more gentle you can be. I apologize to those of you who've heard this illustration. The Saint Bernard. Dog. I like dogs. I like other people's dogs. Powerful, tremendous dog. Really bred to save people in the Alps. It doesn't have to go around yapping or exerting its power. It's just big. It's big. It's Saint Bernard. Chihuahua. Little bitty, insecure, not strong. Which of those dogs is the meekest? Strength can give you meekness. Spiritual strength gives you meekness. The stronger, more secure we are in Christ, the less we have to go around yapping like Barney Fife. Meekness is not weakness. True gentleness. True meekness comes from strength. Self-control. Temperance. Strength is applied in this word just as it is in meekness. Not dominated by our passions and emotions. Think about it. Not dominated by passions or emotions. That's not very popular today. If there's ever a culture that's dominated by passions and emotions rather than reason, it's our postmodern society. I want it now. And so we see the chemical dependency, the broken homes. The fruit of the Spirit is self-control. What a gift from God. Spirit gives us the strength to control those harmful impulses. This is real freedom here. How on earth Satan has twisted people's minds to think that this is freedom? We've allowed it to happen. And we can be affected as well by his propaganda. But an essential concept that we can't forget if we're going to seek this freedom that God offers is the fact that to be free, we have to accept restraint. That's putting others first. The moral strength. The concept of man as a spiritual being. And without those, you cannot hope to obtain this. Maybe some artificial demonstrations, but in its depth. I'm not going to say that worldly people can never love, but I am going to say that worldly people can never know love in its true depth. So we're going to have to accept the restraints that come from God. There's some Proverbs that get to the heart of this point. Proverbs 29, verse 18. Where there's no prophetic vision, the people cast off restraint. A modern version of that, where people accept that there's no such thing as prophetic wisdom. And no restraint is a bad thing. A man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. If we want freedom, I took that side of the board off, but we need restraint. And here's the old illustration. If you can think of a better one, let me know, because I'm boring people with this illustration. You want an automobile. You want to be free to ride in your automobile. So you get in the car. I want the freedom to get out and ride down the road. If it's a convertible, take that top down and let the wind blow through. What I used to have is hair. As you get in, there's a steering wheel. And there's an accelerator. But there's also something very important there if you are going to have the freedom to go down the road in your new automobile. And that, of course, is your brakes. Your brakes. Your freedom to drive the automobile depends upon not just the accelerator, not just the steering wheel. It depends on the brakes. Can you imagine some wild heathen? I'm trying to think of a word for a Spanish word that here hermano some tigre, as they say in Dominicans. He says, "You're a bunch of wimps there. Get rid of those brakes and get out there and just go without." How long is the freedom going to last with that type of an attitude? Is it going to last to the next post or something like that? Spiritually speaking, isn't this what we see in the lives of so many people today? I want to be free. I want to do what I want to do. That's your life. There's that list of 19 to 21. It's hard to live by these simple principles in the shallow postmodern world where feelings are supreme. It's hard not to be affected by the propaganda of the flesh. It's really the same as it was in the book of Galatians. But God, through His inspired messenger, has given us the call away from that false freedom into the light of the true freedom. There's another passage where this is summarized. And let's close by turning to Romans chapter 6. We start with verse 15. Yes, we're saved by God's grace and mercy, but here's the same type of warning we see in Galatians 5. Let's not use that as an excuse for licentiousness. Verses 15 and 16. Let's read. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, You are slaves to the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. Some people like to act like you can just kind of be neutral. Not be a slave of anybody. Nope, that's impossible. You're either going to be a slave to God or you're going to be a slave to the flesh. Thankfully, verse 17, thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you are committed. And having been set free from sin, you become slaves of righteousness. Yes, thanks be to God that we have another way. We're going to skip verse 19, but let's look at verse 20. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free regarding righteousness. Yes, there's a sense in which if you cast off God's will and all types of restraint, you don't have to be responsible, and sometimes that life of irresponsibility attracts many, but hold your horses before that sounds too good for you. Look at verse 21. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. And we just got through seeing the list, which represents spiritual death. But, verses 22 and 23. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So there's a choice, one side or the other, the flesh or the spirit, slavery or freedom. Self-control or no restraint? Which is it going to be? Death or life? So often when we have problems with brethren, like the ones they had in the churches of Galatia, I won't say northern or southern, but we think if we could just come up with some new argument that we could reason with and they would leave this crazy idea that they've got. Well, sometimes we need arguing or arguments, and we see them in the book of Galatians. But so often the problem is we just need our brethren to be born again. And I'm not just talking born again of water. Sometimes brethren need to be born again of the Spirit. Die to that old man. Learn what it means to be dominated by this Spirit. But unfortunately, so many do not get that memo. And sometimes, if we're honest, we have to admit that sometimes we don't get that memo. May God help us to be of the Spirit, to be free in Christ. Thank you very much.